The following is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
All right, so as you can tell, this is not a normal Sunday here. Once a year, we do a question and answer time, and this is that Sunday. It's the Sunday between Christmas and New Year. We always take this Sunday to do that, and we had a great time first service. There's about 25 questions that have been submitted by you over the last couple weeks. We tackled about half of those at our first service. So if you submitted a question and it's not answered in this service, it might have been answered in the first service. But we have enough questions to do two rounds of this, so we're going to do that again. This is our elder team. And we're minus one. Chris Brown is up at Cedar Creek today preaching. He always tries to get out of these anyway, so somehow he was able to weasel out of this one. But he's up there. This is the rest of our elders. And it's truly a joy for us to be able to entertain your questions, answer your questions. We truly do this not as a way to stump our elder team, but we care for you, we love you, we're interested in the things that you're interested in, we are interested in the questions that you have, and so we have a variety of questions that we're going to answer. Last service, it took about an hour to get through all of those, and we had no time to take some live questions. We'll see how this service goes. We'll get through as many questions as possible. We'll see if there's some time at the end for some live questions as well. So here we go. We're just going to answer these as we come to them. First question, since it's Christmas, in Luke 1:15, where the birth of John the Baptist is foretold, the angel of the Lord tells Zechariah that John will be filled with the Holy Spirit while still in his mother's womb. Is this the same indwelling of the Holy Spirit that's described in Acts 2:4? Ralph, there you are. You're way on the end this time. Answer that question for us, brother, please.
So there are many passages in the Old Testament that speak of the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, not just the John the Baptist one, but we can look at Exodus 31 with Bezalel, who was empowered in the Spirit to create things for the tabernacle. Joshua in Deuteronomy 34:9, where he's empowered to lead the people into the promised land. Again, that talks about a spirit-filling, empowerment to do that. And Samson in Judges 13, 25 and 15, 14, where the Spirit is filling him to be able to overcome the Philistines. And it says it rushed on him. In Micah 3:8, in Micah was given the Holy Spirit in order to prophesy to Israel regarding their sins. So there's not just the John the Baptist spirit filling, where he was filled with the ability to perform a certain function, which is really what the Old Testament Holy Spirit functions were. And so in this particular one, John the Baptist was filled with the idea that he would then be able to lead he would be the forerunner for Christ. But really what happens at Pentecost is that all believers are filled with the Holy Spirit as they come to faith. And so that is a sign that's used as a sign for the fact that they are now believers. And so in the Old Testament, it's really designed around filling for a certain purpose for the function of that specific aspect. But then when it gets to the New Testament, we're filled with the Spirit for a variety of things, for living our life, for understanding Scripture better, for being knowing what the right things to do and what the wrong things are not to do. So that really contrasts the Old Testament specific function filling with the New Testament idea of filling with the Spirit, where we are all filled with the Spirit as a function of being a believer in Christ.
Excellent. So short answer to the question, is it the same? No. It's different, right?
It's different.
It's different. One was temporary in the Old Testament, and what we experience as New Testament believers is permanent indwelling. So thank you, brother. Well said. Bob, very simple, short, easy question
only
for
four
you.
Words.
It's only four words.
That's it.
Did God create evil?
Yeah.
No.
Oh. Simple. I had a 50-50 shot, so.
Yeah.
Yeah, I appreciate the simplicity of the answer, or the question. You won't appreciate the simplicity of the answer, but, you know, just thinking through this, like, I don't know how many volumes of work have been done on this, going all the way back to the 4th century, thinking of Augustine and working your way all the way up through church history. Believers have struggled with this. It's a fantastic question. So I don't know if there's a satisfactory answer where you'll walk away saying, yes, this gives it exactly how it is I can understand it. But the thing you do need to walk away with understanding is unequivocally, God did not create evil, right? So he himself did not create evil. And just a few, you know, what do we know about God? So we just start with, who is God? What's his nature, character, attributes, all of that. So I just grabbed a couple verses. You know, Psalm 34:8, O taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is a man who takes refuge in him. Psalm 119:68, you are good and you do good. 1 John 1:5, this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. James 1:17, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. And so we start with the premise that God is good. And so what comes from him is good as well. And so how do we know that? Well, the Bible tells us, but we also see it in creation. So what do we know about God's original creation? Scripture is clear. Genesis 1:31, God saw all that he had made, and behold, it, meaning what he had made, was very good, evening, morning, and it was the sixth day. So at the end of creation, God looked and he saw that everything was good. So there wasn't, he didn't create evil, right? So God did create man. And I think oftentimes we make the mistake of looking at Adam and Eve as perfect. Adam and Eve were not perfect. You could use the term innocent, you could use the term untested, but they were not perfect. They weren't perfect because they still had the capacity to sin. So when we're in heaven, we won't have the capacity to sin. Therefore, we'll be made perfect in the likeness of Christ, right? And so we also know that Satan is the one who the Bible holds accountable for the source of sin. John 8:44, Jesus says, "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father." Now, he's speaking of the devil, and he says, "He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of all lies." So sin came into the world when, we know the story in Genesis, Adam and Eve then were tempted by Satan, or Eve was tempted by Satan. And we're told in Romans 5:12, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all men sinned," right? And so while God did not create evil, he did create humans with that capacity. So God's not guilty because man sins. Man is held responsible for their own choices, right? So we're told in James 1:13-14, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone." So here's the key. "But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust." So God did not create evil. We choose to sin when we are tempted, and we decide to follow after our own lustful desires instead of doing what the Bible says is good.
Okay, so I'm going to push back a little bit. God did not create evil. Did God ordain evil in his divine plan to accomplish his purposes?
Yeah, he did. Yeah, I think my favorite, you know, you can go to a few different ones, right? You got the story of Joseph, Genesis 45, Genesis 50, 20, what you ordained for evil, God set for good. You can look at God using the Assyrians to come and attack and judge the nation of Israel. And then probably my favorite would be Acts 2, which would be where God says that this, or I think it was Peter, said that this man, Christ, who God ordained, right? So God ordained the death of Christ, but the Romans or the Pharisees, I forget which one, were held responsible and accountable for the actual crucifixion of Christ.
Yeah, that's huge. In fact, would you turn your Bibles real quick? I know this is Bob's question, but Bob just mentioned Acts 2:23. This is one of the key texts that you have to know in order to really answer this question. The answer to the question, did God ordain evil? No. I'm sorry, did God create evil? No. Does God ordain evil? Yes. But is he responsible for that evil? No. Acts 2:23 is the key text that brings those two together. And this is what Bob said. This man, Jesus, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. So stop right there. Who ordained the greatest act of injustice and evil in this world? God ordained it by his foreknowledge and predetermined plan. So God is sovereign over that evil, but as Bob said, who's guilty of it? Verse 23 goes on, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. You see them both there. On the one hand, God is sovereign, he ordained it. On the other hand, who's responsible for the guilt associated with it? The Jewish people and the Romans who put him to death. So excellent question and excellent answer. Anything else, Bob, on that? Or Matt, anybody? Go ahead, Matt.
I think Matt has something. Go ahead.
Well, I was going to say, even just by nature, you know, you think etymologically the term sin, to miss the mark, hamartias. Sin is not a tangible thing. It's expressed in tangible ways, but sin itself is a deviation from God, from godliness, from holiness. So to say that God created a deviation from himself wouldn't make sense. Sin and evil by its very nature is a deviation from following the Lord's will. So, it can't be sourced from him.
So, you know, as I sat and thought about it, I think it brings a lot of comfort because we don't believe that, things are just happening randomly. And so the Lord is ordaining all things to happen. You know, of course, we know Romans 8:28, God uses all things together, right? And so if we truly believe that God uses all things, within that phrase, all things includes sin and evil and those kind of things. And so it actually brings hope to us that things are not just arbitrarily happening to us out of the blue, but God is actually using these things. Even if we don't know the express purpose, we can know the general purpose is at least to conform us more into the image of Christ because he loves us. And so we don't have to wonder if God knows what's going on right now. We can trust and know that he does.
Yeah, well said. There's one more piece of that is what brings God more glory? If there's sin in the world or if there's not sin in the world? The answer to the question is God gets more glory when there's sin in the world. Because there are attributes of God you would never see if there was no sin in the world. Like what? Mercy, forgiveness, justice. You wouldn't see those attributes of God if there was no evil. So the fact that there is evil in the world actually magnifies God more because the fullness of his attributes can be displayed, which cannot happen when there is no evil in the world. So now, let me tell you this. Coming up at the end of March, we are going to be hosting here, along with the other TES campuses, a super seminar on this very issue, the problem of evil. Scott Christensen has written a book on this issue. So if you want to delve more into this, you can have on your radar March 28 and 29, a seminar that we'll be hosting in our seminary classroom that will address this very issue. So thank you, Bob. Good answers, men. Mike, let's turn from a very theological question to a very practical question. If a believer marries someone who claims Christ but who has had an unbiblical divorce, should we attend the wedding or support that marriage? Once they are married, do we continue a friendship or treat them as unbelievers? Difficult issue. How do we navigate this issue? What if a Christian marries someone who's been unbiblically divorced, do you go to the wedding or not? You need a microphone, don't you?
Yeah, this is the one that's very tough to wrestle with. There's so many different situations, but I'll try to stick to this specific question and not expand this to other thoughts. You know, as soon as I saw that and started thinking it through, I went, oh, then that could lead to the question about, okay, I'm not going to go there unless somebody brings it up later on if there's an open Q&A. But anyway, to answer this question, you have to make sure that it's an unbiblical divorce. Is it for sure or not? You know, there's a proverb that warns us, he gives an answer before he hears, it's a folly and shame to him. So we don't want to jump in someplace if we don't know everything about it. So therefore, we've got to establish that fact first. Is it truly an unbiblical divorce? Now, if it is an unbiblical divorce, would we attend the wedding or support that marriage? I would say no, and the reason I would say that is because the Bible talks about if you marry somebody wrongly, then that's committing adultery. And why would we want to put a sanction on somebody who's moving into an adulterous relationship? So no, I would not support going to a wedding of somebody who's marrying someone that had an unbiblical divorce. Then the second part of the question, and I imagine you're going to hear a lot of other comments up here after I finish. Once they are married, do we continue a friendship or treat them as unbelievers? Well, that's another tough question because there's so many situations where you could have things that come into play here. Like, for instance, is this a first cousin of yours? Are you going to see them in a family reunion or what? Well, anyway, just taking it generically speaking, what do you do with somebody like that? You try to call them to repentance so that they recognize that what they have done is really adultery, and they have to own up to that. Now, are we saying, okay, then you have to go divorce the person you just married? I'm not going to go there for that. However, I would say that they do need to recognize the sin that was part of that total situation, and they need to deal with that. If they don't recognize that, then what other parts of Scripture are they not going to recognize? Every now and then I get into a situation where somebody will ask me something, and I'll say, okay, how do you get away from what the Bible has to say? And people want to throw in their own thoughts, and I get that, but that's not what the Bible has to say. So strictly speaking, that's my response. No, I would not go to the wedding. And I would call them to repentance. It would be more of a casual kind of a relationship. So that's where I'm going to leave it and listen to other parts of it.
These are thorny issues, very, very difficult scenarios. Good answer, Mike. I think once they're married, now it becomes a gospel opportunity. I think that's important to remember. In church discipline, if that couple or that situation is not had church discipline applied to it, then they're not under church discipline. So there's no need to terminate the relationship. Church discipline is church discipline. It's not individuals practicing church discipline. So I would say there's probably a relationship that could still continue after the wedding for the sake of the gospel. And we want to see people saved. Any other thoughts on this, guys?
Well, what would you say? You know, I've heard before, like I want to go because I want to maintain the relationship with the individual. I want to go to that wedding, so you know, I don't want them to think I agree with them, but at the same time, I don't want to shut that door. Like, how would you help somebody along with that? I'm glad I got to ask that question. So.
Wait, that wasn't in here, Bob.
Follow-ups are at the end of the service.
Oh, so I thought it was open mic.
Let me jump into that one just to. Because in 2 Thessalonians 3, it talks about separating from those acting in an undisciplined manner. So that's where I would base my answer on that, not to go to the wedding. That was the question, right? Yeah. So I wouldn't go to the wedding because, you're going to be sanctioning someone who's acting in an undisciplined manner. If you have already warned them, when I say that, I think I could be coming across as I'm going to be harsh, I'm going to beat them over the head and things like that. I hope that I can soften this up just a little bit and call them to repentance but not try to take a club and beat him over the head.
It's a conscience issue in many of these situations. Bob, your question, you have to wrestle with these biblical principles. Should I go or should I not go? And at the end of the day, it becomes a conscience issue for you, between you and the Lord. So I don't know, how would you answer your question? Putting it back at you.
I don't want to take up more time than what we need to. I'm really conscientious. I do think the same thing. You know, I think some people, you know, you oftentimes hear, well, Jesus did this and Jesus did that. And so we want to, Jesus ate with sinners. Jesus went to the wedding at Cana. Jesus went there and he was ostracized because he preached the gospel. And so if you're going to that wedding for the purpose of preaching the gospel, by all means, it doesn't mean you interrupt the service or anything like that, but it certainly is a conscience issue. And I agree with Mike, like, we don't want to beat somebody over the head with it. But I guess I'd just say, you know, what are the motives for going there? And are you sharing the gospel with them as you're going there? So,
all right, good question. Thank you, men. Another question here. If we have benefited from some teachers' ministries in the past, but then they become embroiled in a controversy or go off the rails, should we accept the solid material and simply reject the bad, eat the meat and spit out the bones, or should we avoid that teacher? So you have, you know, most recently, obviously, there's a very well-known, famous, prominent evangelical leader who fell into sin and was disqualified just a couple months ago. And we've gotten this question here, should we still read his books? Should we still listen to his sermons? And so Matt is going to solve that question for us.
Oh, no, Matt George is on that side.
Oh, sorry.
I'm kidding. No, I'll be honest. This is something I've wrestled with too, and it's hard to give a general answer to a question like this because I think you encounter these things on various different levels. Some are easier to answer than others. I mean, if you have guys that are just, you know, to use that phrase, going off the rails doctrinally, and I mean, obviously, if they're deviating from sound doctrine, then yes, I think even God's word gives you know, prohibitions from fellowship with that, you know, avoid such men as these, 2 Timothy 3, you know, those who hold to a form of godliness but have denied its power, you avoid these men, or, you know, those who are perhaps even teaching a different gospel, you know, they've gone off the rails in that sense, those who would, you know, perhaps you would even question their salvation, you know, I think it's 1 Corinthians 3, any so-called brother, avoid association with them. But then you get into things, you know, kind of what you had mentioned. If you have a man who had taught faithfully for years, many resources, falls morally into sin, and is removed from ministry, the question even starts to come. Everything that I read, should I avoid that from my mind? Was that even? I mean, you know, perhaps there's sermons you've listened to that even the Lord used to lead you to Himself. I think the Lord can use that. You know, Philippians 1, Paul talks about, as men are preaching the gospel, even from wrong motives, Paul rejoices that the gospel is going forth. So it reminds us that the power is not in the man presenting it, the power is in the truth that's being presented. So coming now to the question of, well, what do we do now? Do I continue to read these books? I think, at least as I approach this, this falls into a conscience issue, Christian liberty issue. You know, you can read these books, and as long as it's holding fast to the truth, and you can discern these things, I would say you can read those cautiously. But then I always ask the questions, is there something else out there that I don't have to walk through, like, be so nervous about, you know, just with whatever happened with this man? Are there other materials that cover these same things? Or just thinking about it, is this going to present a stumbling block to someone else if I'm going through this material and I can piece through it without issue, but that could be an issue for a weaker brother or sister in Christ. I guess maybe to summarize, I would be cautious to just full board say, yep, continue on, because I think, you know, in terms of moral sin, there's never going to be a disconnect between that man and that sin. He can be forgiven. He can be restored to fellowship with the body, absolutely, but never back to ministry, so that there's always going to be a blot on his character. So I would say with caution, but again, I would label this as a conscience issue.
Yeah, the truth is still the truth.
Right.
Wherever the truth comes, it's still the truth of God's word. So yeah, good answer, Matt, to be cautious and wise. Anything else, guys?
Maybe I just throw in that. I think it's just a good reminder that, you know, we don't find our sufficiency in men. We don't say, I believe this because so-and-so has preached this. You say, I believe this because it's what God's word says. So it's just a good reminder. We find our sufficiency in Christ, not in men.
Good. All right, there's two questions in this one. A person has two questions. We'll take them together. What are some encouraging things you've seen in the church in 2024? And actually, I want all the elders to answer that, or most of you guys. What are some things you've seen encouraging in our church? Not long explanations, but just what are some things, as you look back on 2024 at Maranatha, you've been encouraged by? And then second question, unrelated to that, do the commands given to Adam and Eve apply to humanity today? So, Matt, George, would you answer the second question first? And then, elders, think about how you'd respond to the first question. What are some encouraging things you've seen at our church in 2024?
Yeah, so in the case of the creation commands, I think what they're alluding to there would be Genesis 1, 26 to 28, where God says, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, so that they will have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that creeps on the earth. And I think when looking at this, my short take would be, I would see this more as a general principle and purpose for which God created mankind that still applies to us today. But I wouldn't necessarily apply these as direct commands in the same way that God would have been commanding Adam and Eve to do these things, particularly in the procreation. So when you look generally at it, you look at, first of all, these are in the context of God's blessing to Adam and Eve. And second, it's connected directly with his creation of man and woman in the image of God. As image bearers of God, that involves not just our being in terms of who we are and our makeup, but also in terms of what we do. We are to be God's representatives on earth to fulfill his purposes in our lives in a way that reflects back to God's glory and power in creation. First of all, when you look at like the idea of ruling over creation and subduing creation, that command you can see applied outside of just Adam and Eve by its repetition, for example, in Psalm chapter 8, where the psalmist refers back to those direct things that God made, crowned him with glory and majesty, and he made him rule over the works of his hands and put all things under his feet. And so you look at something like that and you see, well, that general principle applies to us today in terms of our involvement in being a good steward of creation and doing things to subdue creation in a way that reflects back to God's majesty and glory and power. One of the other ways that we do that in creation is by the act of procreation. The very fact that God made mankind male and female, he created us for the purpose of procreating and reproducing. So God's general pattern and purpose for us, inherent in the way he created us in his image, is to join together in populating the earth and procreating and bringing forth children. But you see that applied beyond just Adam and Eve. You see commands throughout the book of Genesis in chapter 1 and chapter 8. A couple times in chapter 9, God repeats this idea of telling people to be fruitful and to multiply. But then you look at some of the New Testament caveats to that, and this is where it gets into how we can't just take this as a blanket command in the same way that God was telling Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. For example, in Matthew 19, Christ himself talks about the idea of voluntarily becoming being a celibate person for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, you see Paul promoting the idea of, for some people, it's a calling to be a single person, to devote yourselves to the kingdom of God, to the work and service of the church. And so there are certain people who are God gifts in that respect. And then you also see the case where God doesn't always provide children for those who are even seeking it. And so we want to be careful not to look at somebody like that who is struggling with infertility, even when they want to have children and God doesn't allow that, that somehow they're violating some command that God gave them in Scripture. So we look at this and we see a principle. We see it as the general purpose for which he made mankind includes the idea of procreating, but we can't take it as a direct command.
Good answer. You have to remember when those commands were given initially, there were no people right. Other than Adam and Eve, so they had to procreate. But good answer, Matt. Okay, so the other question, elders, encouraging things you've seen at our church in 2024. Just quickly list some things. Ralph?
Well, I agree with what Matt said about procreation, but I would say, as I look around, I see a lot of families with lots of babies and kids, and I think that godly parents raising kids is just a sign of how that process of the church growing will continue as these kids grow up in godly houses, and I think that's great. I also think that this last year, as we've been more involved in the church, we see growth, not just in numbers, because there has been growth in numbers, but also in the depth of knowledge and the teaching of this church and the way that's feeding into the life of all believers. And I think that the growth in this church is something that has been wonderful to observe.
What else, guys?
Willing service among our people.
Yeah, kind of echoing a little bit with what Ralph said. I mean, I'm in the context of youth a lot, but just seeing just the interest in questions that are coming and those that I get to meet just one-on-one with and going through studies and just the hunger for truth. Just remember the knucklehead I was at that age and like, man, there are leaps and bounds. So that speaks highly of obviously what the Lord is doing, but just so grateful for the families, parents who are pouring into their children. It is a blessing to be a part of this church.
I would say the same, the desire for spiritual growth that I see here, for the way that theology class is attended and the desire for others to do one-on-ones with people, and all those things speak volumes to me that this church is alive and vibrant, and it's a very good sign.
Yeah, well, I've noticed also this, even the last several years, but this last year as well, just a growth in organic discipleship that's taking place here. And I would couple with that a growing interest in church membership and being committed to that. It's one of the things that I just really appreciated about leading some of the membership classes the last several years, especially this last one. And it wasn't just the size of the group, but it was their engagement with the material. It was how seriously they were taking membership and the commitment that's involved. And that's just so encouraging. And a couple other things I guess I would throw out. I've been really thankful as the Lord has grown our team by a couple. I'm very thankful for Joe and for Ralph. I'm constantly amazed and appreciating just how God brings diverse sets of gifts and backgrounds to complement my own weaknesses and others' weaknesses. Just how God grows us as a team and just how he's preserving unity in the midst of all that. As well as, you know, new opportunities with Cedar Creek. That's been a very encouraging thing over the last year to see that take place. And personally, too, the love and encouragement, support that we've seen from the body of Christ this year. You know, people holding me accountable, people graciously extending forgiveness to me. All of those things are just so appreciated within the body here the last year.
Yeah, I think I would agree that The body life ministry, like, is it's absolutely astounding here. Like, the amount of times that we hear that someone needs help and we reach out and someone says, well, somebody else has already helped us. Someone else has already taken care of us. The small group ministry is thriving. And I love hearing the stories of small groups coming together with one another, coming alongside each other, the women's ministries, the men's ministries, and just the fellowship that comes from that, but real fellowship where there are actual needs being met before it reaches us. So what that means is people aren't just saying, well, isn't that the pastor's responsibility, or why don't the elders just take care of that, or why doesn't our church do that? You're taking ownership of that, and you're saying, I'm a believer. I have the same Holy Spirit. I have the same resources. I'm going to take care of that, or I'm going to help this person find somebody who's able to take care of that. And that is just great, great, great body life ministry. And I think the other thing really is impressive upon me anyway, knowing that there, I think we crested over 200 youth. So first of all, I'm thankful. That's not my ministry. I didn't know this was on. But I'm also very thankful for that many youth. One of the key indicators of churches that start to decline is the loss of youth and young people, and that next generation that's coming, they're no longer there. And so since we've gotten more into church revitalization and helping other churches in the area, one of the common denominators is just that. The youth are gone, the young couples are gone. And for whatever reason, I don't know. It's just that you see that consistency across that. So knowing that the Lord has graciously, sovereignly entrusted us to train and teach the youth, don't take that lightly. That's not, every church does not have that opportunity at all. And so God has blessed us with that. So if you see kids, reach out to them, talk with them, because God has given us that opportunity to impact those youth. So whether they go on to college or move away or stay here, whatever that is, we get the opportunity to actually have an impact in their life here. And a lot of churches don't have that, and so don't take it for granted.
You know, it sounds like you can come over to this lane. You're doing pretty well.
Oh, no, Matt. I would hate to infringe on your lane. So you're doing great work. We pray for you. So,
adult ministries pastor, children's ministry pastor. You can see how this is working out.
One thing I would like to comment on is that the friendliness of our congregation. I just get amazed when I have an opportunity to sit down at either one of our potluck meals or something else, and I get to meet somebody that I, you know who they are, but I haven't really gotten to know them. And then in the course of the conversation, I get to know a lot more about them. And I just appreciate their hearts to be friendly, but their hearts to follow the Lord. And the maturity that I sense from a lot of people, I get encouraged by that. You know, when somebody says, oh, I've got a family member I'm reaching out to. Wow, you know, I didn't even know these people very well. And then when I hear their heart to reach out and to share God's word with family members, just gives me an insight into where their heart is. I've had other opportunities to meet with people, both young and older. And I tell you what, I just am amazed at what I'm hearing from people. Their hearts are just on fire for the Lord, and they have attained knowledge of God's word that they are putting into practice as they are. While I've got the microphone, let me just put in a plug for two things. One is that you all should be in a, I shouldn't say should be, I would encourage you to be in a small group if you're not in one. Our small group is so encouraging to me, and they sharpen me whenever we meet. And the other thing is, I think most of you are aware that we are divided up as far as checking in on people according to alphabet, and whoever is your alphabetical elder, if you would touch base with them as fairly often so that they have a good idea where you're at and how they can be praying more specifically for you. I pray through the directory individually, and of course we do when we're together, but I'd like to have specific things if you have those, and some people have shared those with me before, and I appreciate that. Gives me something more specific to pray about.
It's really good. I could echo everything the men just said, and particularly for me as the body of life ministry, watching you care for one another. We're a church of getting close to 500. And when, you know, we were first here, it was about 200 and grew it down to 150 and has since been growing consistently. And there's no way that we as a pastoral team can do everything by ourselves. So to see you, to see an Ephesians 4 ministry taking place where the pastors, teachers are equipping the saints to do the work of the ministry and watching you do that is just so phenomenal. It's a vibrant, healthy, robust body life, and it's just such a joy to see that. So thank you. One other question for all the elders. This has got to be quick. You have 5 seconds to answer this question. Who's your favorite dead guy that you read? Favorite dead guy who mentors you and disciples you through his writings?
This is probably a bit of a cop-out, but I got to go with Paul. I mean, I was in 1 Thessalonians last semester for Greek and just getting to... Okay. I mean, seriously, just reading through the prayers of Paul. Hey, well, you know what? This is why I went first. Yeah, just reading through the prayers of Paul, just his heart for shepherding. If I had to pick someone else... probably Jonathan Edwards. I love his resolutions. Read through those at least once a year, just as reminders. I would encourage you. You can find it on PDF online, just how to live your life before the Lord. It's very, very convicting.
Excellent. Who else?
Jonathan Edwards, Religious Affections. Very good book.
Francis Schaeffer, How Should We Then Live to Understand the Culture?
J.C. Ryle on holiness.
Warren Wiersbe in his commentaries.
J.C. Ryle, anything by Ryle, he's my favorite guy. Mm-hmm. What else?
I'll say every year, John Bunyan, Pilgrim's Progress.
Okay, I had a whole list, because they were supposed to have a list. But can I get Matt's 5 seconds, because he said Paul? So I also echo Ryle. I had J.C. Ryle, Thoughts for Young Men. It's healthy and helpful to go through that. Also, Richard Sibbes, The Bruised Reeds, very good as well. If you can pick up anything by Spurgeon, certainly one of my favorite authors too. So I have other ones, but go ahead, Joe.
I like R.C. Sproul. My small group is probably sick of hearing from him, but that's my go-to.
Excellent. All right. All right, Joe, another question for you. Throughout the Old Testament, God blessed his line, and yet those men were murderers, liars, worshiped false gods, were cheats. We never hear of them truly repenting. Instead, we see them doing something bad, and then God blesses them. All we see these men do is mess up greatly, then God blesses them anyway. They, in turn, say, God, you're so great. Thanks for getting me out of this mess. Men like Moses, Abraham, Judah, Isaac, and Jacob. How is this truly a life that follows God when it seems God is more of a genie God to these men because God needed to keep his promises of his line to Christ, living as I want with no regard to full obedience, but once in a while acknowledging God for all the good stuff he gives me? So you see the question. The question is, why does it seem like God blesses these men in the Old Testament when they're just their lives are a train wreck in so many cases? So... answer that for us, brother.
Pass, Bob.
Yeah.
So I think it's helpful to keep some of the answers we've already heard in mind to the other questions. Ralph talked about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. That's certainly a factor. Bob talked about evil and how evil is used for God's glory. So those are a couple of starting points, I guess, that just came up while we were talking already. But I sort of answered this question through the lens of us today, being under grace and looking back on those men. There's two pitfalls that we commonly incur. One is antinomianism, as the question stated, and the other one would be the law. So legalism. So I'm hoping everybody is familiar with those two extremes. But essentially, grace is held in tension between those two extremes. And I'm going to quote Sproul, seeing how we just talked about him. He defines grace as the unmerited favor of God. And so grace isn't deserved or earned. And Romans 3:23 tells us that we've all fallen short. We've all sinned. And so what governs that grace? And it's our love for God. And that's what kind of keeps us out of the ditches of legalism and antinomianism. If we have a complete view of God, as Scripture defines, we talked about his attributes a little bit. I don't remember if that was this time or the first service, but a true believer won't want to do the things that violate or the relationship with the Father, which certainly legalism and antinomianism both do. They taint that true relationship. So, you know, because of our sinful nature, it's kind of easy to look at those men and evaluate where they're at. I mean, you know, comparison for Christians, that's like our favorite pastime, right? And I'm guilty of this. So that kind of leads to the meat of the question. Why do seemingly bad people, why are they in the lineage of Christ? And I guess the bad examples, they give me encouragement. God uses filthy, rotten scoundrels just like me, just like us, to accomplish his purpose. And it's for his glory, it's for our well-being, and ultimately our salvation. So we look at Matt's favorite dead guy, Paul. You know, he says in Romans, he doesn't understand his own actions, and he doesn't do what he wants to do, but he does everything he hates. And so I think these Old Testament examples, the flaws we see, they just emphasize our need for Christ, and not one person got it right. So praise be to the Father that we've got Christ, and he got it right, even if his lineage appeared not to have.
I don't think we should look at those men and see them like barely skating by and saying, well, that's how I want to live my life. I just want to barely skate by, do the bare minimum. I think we see those men as trophies of grace, right? They have been chosen by the Lord. They're sinners included in the line of Christ, and that's all we are. We are just sinners redeemed by grace, and we want to pursue Christ and know him and love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. So, well said.
Lessness.
Exactly.
Lord cannot deny. I mean, it was my favorite dead guy, Paul. 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. These were his covenants for his purposes. He was not going to deny that.
And I'm also reminded, too, a little bit of the idea of oftentimes we see God blessing. We see one type of blessing that God gives, and that's all we see. We put the blinders on, and we don't see what other things God is bringing into that person's life as natural consequences or discipline, right? So you look at Moses, and God sends him out into the wilderness to herd sheep for 40 years. And at the end of his life, he doesn't get to go into the promised land. So there's discipline brought in for some of the sin in his life and some of the consequences of Abraham, you know, walking away from the promises and doing things that he shouldn't be doing. And then you look at Hagar and all the strife that caused in his home. And so we don't want to miss sometimes, you know, God disciplines in a way that is specific to each individual believer. And we don't want to look at someone else's life and look at how we perceive them being either blessed or not blessed and somehow draw inferences in terms of, well, God's letting that person skate away. You know, it's like at the end of the Gospel of John when John is like, well, what about that guy back there, you know? And he's like, no, you follow me. And you allow God's sovereignty in dealing with me the way he sees fit to deal with me. And that requires a measure of trust and faith. But when we start getting into the comparison game, we're looking at someone else's life through human eyes rather than through a divine perspective. So,
yeah, and I think, too, some people, they think they're a different God of the Old Testament than the New Testament. God has been the same. You can just look at the in the Gospel of Matthew, when it goes through the genealogy up to Christ, all these women, Tamar, Bathsheba, Ruth, all these were not Jewish even. They were not part of the Jewish religion. But yet it shows God's grace to people that were not even in his so-called family, incorporating people from other backgrounds into the Jewish family, and he's doing the same today. It's the same God in the Old Testament, same God in the New Testament.
Good. A couple more here, and then we'll wrap this up. I have a question here. What is your opinion on biblical typology? I believe in typology because the New Testament speaks of typology, but we have to be careful when we address what is a type. So let me define a type for you. A type is a person, event, or thing in the Old Testament that symbolizes or foreshadows something in the New Testament. And usually that something is Christ and the salvation that he brings. So absolutely, I have no doubt that the scripture has types. There are types in the Old Testament, and Christ is the anti-type, or he's the fulfillment of all of those foreshadows. I think the caution that we have to give here is not everything is a type. And sometimes people will go to the Old Testament and they will look for symbolism and pictures and foreshadowings and types that aren't there. And so people will look at the tabernacle and the temple and all the little things that are in there, and they'll read into that, and they'll say that that's something about Christ, and this is something about Christ. Well, frankly, maybe just God wanted purple curtains in the temple. That's it. So don't read too much into it. So what is the litmus test of what is a type? It's the New Testament. Okay, so here's how you know. If something is a type, if something is a foreshadow in the Old Testament, you know that because the New Testament tells us that. That's the safeguard that keeps you from reading into things that may not be types. So what does the New Testament tell us about the sacrificial system? It was a picture looking ahead to Christ, who is our Passover lamb. It's a type. The sacrificial system was a type pointing ahead to Christ. What about the bronze serpent raised by Moses in the desert? John 3 tells us that that was a picture of Christ, a type of Christ, because as Christ was raised up, you can look on him and be saved, as those people in the Old Testament looked upon the bronze serpent being raised. So there are types. We just have to make sure that we're not defining what types are. The New Testament tells us and defines for us what those types are. So hopefully that answers that question.
So what's the importance of them if we have the fulfillment in the New Testament? Well, if somebody said, hey, why is it important to know what types are, how would you help them?
Well, it's important because there are foreshadowings in the Old Testament. And if we miss those foreshadowings, we're missing what they were pointing to. So we're missing the overall, and usually, as I said, Christ is the focus. He's the anti-type of most of those types. So if we miss a lot of that Old Testament typological symbolism, then when we come to the New Testament, maybe it falls a little flatter than it is intended to. So those are meant to drive us to Christ. Maybe here's the way to answer it. They're meant to drive us to Christ. Those types are meant to point us to Christ. And so that's why we identify them, and that's why they're important. So, yeah, good question. All right, Kurt, the Bible says that we will not hunger and thirst in heaven, but will there be food and drink?
Yes. And for our enjoyment. So there's a couple things. Actually, we'll just look at past, kind of present day New Testament, and then future, before sin and the effects of the curse could affect, before it was part of the equation, God created everything very good, as we've already said. And so there was a purpose for food. He created all the trees, and there was actually permission to enjoy of all of its fruits, except for the ones that he said no to. So we need, there was to be cultivation of food and enjoyment of it. But then in Jesus' time, he said that he would not, in Mark 14:25, he said, I won't eat from drink from the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. So the millennial kingdom will include food and drink. And then after Jesus' resurrection, what's he do? He eats some fish with the disciples in Luke 24:42. So he's in a state that we will be in one day, in a resurrected body. And then finally, in Revelation 22, that's what we're actually asking about, is in the eternal state. In Revelation 22, 1 through 3, John has a vision of life in eternity with trees that bear fruit monthly. So there's continually bearing of fruit on trees.
It's the fruit of the month tree.
Fruit of the month. We've got ministry moments and missions moments and then we have fruit moments. So then also you have the parable that Jesus told where in hell, so this is also important, that eternal bodies in our everlasting state, whether in hell or in heaven, will not need food, but there will be food for those in heaven. In the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, Lazarus is thirsty, and it's like perpetual thirst. So
rich
just
man. The rich man.
Rich man. Sorry. Yeah, rich man. Misspoken. So that's where it is, the pre-fall eating. There's eternal state eating, Jesus' promise, Jesus' example. And so we don't know what that food will be or what it'll look like. We know that there won't be any complaining about it.
All right, Dale, last question. If an elder or even temporary teaching pastor of a church has ongoing, not fully resolved issues with their adult children and does not display the characteristics of an elder outlined in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, should they be in that position, particularly in a situation where there aren't other knowledgeable men to fill in or lead?
Okay. If you're familiar with those passages, those are the passages that give the requirements for elder and deacon. And I think the one that they're referring to is primarily in Titus chapter 1. It says, namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. And then if you look at 1 Timothy, it has kind of toned that down a little bit or kind of broadened it out, just manages his household well. There are pastors, there are leaders who had children that while they were at home, everything was fine. But once they get out of the home, a parent really is no longer responsible for their children's actions once they're beyond the home. God holds them then accountable for their own actions. Not all pastors' children or elders' children or whatever end up being saved. That's a matter of God's election. And kids can be brought up in the same home. One child can be good and be very well behaved and turn out to be a wonderful Christian later on. And there are other ones that I've known of another pastor. He says, my brother is away from the Lord. And I, for some reason or other, we were brought up in the same household. We were brought up in the same teaching. My brother went completely off the rails. And by God's grace, I'm a pastor. So there's a responsibility there for pastors and elders to lead their families well. But once the child is out of the home, that child is responsible for his own actions. And so I guess that's a long answer for a short question. But anyway, as far as the other thing, it says a situation where there aren't other knowledgeable men to fill in or lead. So it's evidently this person's asking a question which maybe there's some other issues involved in the leader's life that aren't quite up to par. If that's the case, he, as an individual, has a responsibility to go to that leader, that elder, or whatever, and voice his concerns. And if there aren't any other knowledgeable men, well, then maybe if he's totally uncomfortable in the church that he's in, maybe he needs to find another church where there's better leaders. So he's got a responsibility in both cases. I don't know if I've answered the question well or not. But
that's a good question. Bottom line is men who serve in that office must be qualified.
That's correct.
And the first part of your question, having children who believe, Titus 1:6, we don't take that to be having children who are believers. It means children who are faithful. As long as those children are in the home of those parents, those children are being raised in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. But as you said, we're not responsible or capable of saving our children. That's the Lord's prerogative.
Correct. Yeah, because at the end of the day, those are qualifications for the man. So to say that what qualification for a man to be an elder is for that, when you get to like 1 Corinthians 3, you can plant water, but it's the Lord that causes the growth. So that's putting an undue burden on the man to say that your child needs to be a believer. But based on how you manage your household well, they would come under that authority.
All right. Thank you for your questions. We are done. We don't have time to take any live questions, but we will stick around and we will answer any questions you want follow up on. So feel free to come up and ask.
You've been listening and presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.